the men on Friday morning, we were talking in Luke 14, just the reality that Jesus says very straightforwardly. I was telling the guys, I think the Gospel of Luke and the book of Hebrews are the two most radical books of the New Testament. And if you read those books and you took them for what they actually say at face value, your life would be radical. But Jesus says in Luke 14, you guys know this one, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, alongside commands to love our enemies, right? We obviously know Jesus isn't calling us literally to despise our family members or our wives or children or even ourselves. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, right? But what Jesus is getting at here is that our allegiance to Christ better not have any rivals whatsoever. When Christ makes a demand of us as his disciples, if we are going to be his disciples, then there must be an attachment to Christ that flows out of our hearts, that is willing to relinquish everything else for the sake of following Christ in obedience to his will. He goes on further to say in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's a radical demand. And it's a whole, how would you say? I don't want to use the word all-encompassing again, but I guess that's the right one to use. It's an all-encompassing command of Christ. It is a demand that he places upon us. We either give him everything or we are not worthy to follow him. And that's what I see here in the Sermon on the Mount. As God's King, Jesus is setting forth the requirements and the expectations that he has for those who would live in his kingdom. He demands that we be salt and light, and that we let our light shine in the world in such a way that people will see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That requires an entire life that is devoted to obeying and living out Christ's will. So I was just reminded of that as at the end of that video, just how full Jesus' demands are of us as his disciples. And we don't follow that perfectly, do we? There are still things that you struggle to give up for the sake of Christ. There are still things I struggle to give up for the sake of Christ, but that's where the call to fight comes in, right? The call to wage war, to do battle, to put on the armor of God and fight with all of our might so that we might stand faithfully in the name of Christ against every single enemy that challenges our allegiance to him. And Christ gives us grace and strength to do it. So, I didn't mean for that to be like a wet blanket on the fire for you guys. I feel like you just kind of, oh yeah, just kind of sunk down in your seat like, oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, I'm not living up to that. That should inflame your desire to give everything to Christ. Because if he demands everything from you in following him and doing his will, then guess what? When you move forward to give everything to him, he will receive you. He will receive that act of worship. Because that's what it is. It's an expression of faith, of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to relinquish our grip on everything else for the sake of holding fast to him. And we can be confident that because he makes those demands of us, as we move forward, we're not perfect. Christ knows that, but he's calling us to a life that is progressively submitted to the demands of his will. And as we move forward in seeking to obey those commands, those demands that he places upon us, we can be confident that he will receive us. He will be with us. He will walk with us to the end of the age, he swears at the end of Matthew 28. And so, should be encouraging. It's encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. So anyway, any other comments that you want to make before we get to the questions on the back of the outline? Anything that stood out to you from the video, Bill?
this whole thing about, well, maybe you actually mentioned it too, the all of the rules. The Talmud and all of those writings which specify, we as humans, we feel more comfortable if everything's spelled out for us. And all of these things reflect the wickedness of our hearts and how the Jews saw the law. Well, you know, I can do this, I can do that. And, you know, it was not about the heart. It was about performance. It was about doing things. And now that the temple has been destroyed and there's no longer any sacrifice for sin in the Jewish faith, it's just a bunch of rules. And it's a salvation by works. Hoping that I do more good than bad, or I follow these enough of these rules that balances off the ones that I don't follow. It's progressed in its performance, you could say. That's the way they saw it in Jesus' day. All these things we got to do, and it was nothing about the heart change.
Yeah. When Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13, to the Pharisees and the scribes, when they were saying, "Why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat?" Right, and why do they not keep the traditions of the elders? And Jesus says, "Well, boy, you do a fine job of nullifying the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions, don't you?" Yeah, truly, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of this people, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, right? Yeah. Yeah, and you bring up an interesting principle that actually is involved in one of the questions on the back of the outline, that last one, where it says, how should we understand Jesus' phrase, "You've heard it said, but I say to you"? And that next one, does this mean that Jesus is establishing a new law or standard of life for the believer or of the believer? This should be for the believer. I love something that Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say in his book, or what he wrote in this book. Look at this. This is just pathetic. Look at that. Binding, right? That's why Smith's own binding is the best. But anyway, Martin Lloyd-Jones said concerning the Sermon on the Mount not being Jesus laying down just a bunch of rules and principle or regulations that are acting like the Ten Commandments to govern our lives. It's not like he's giving us a new set of laws in Matthew chapter 5 to live by. Martin Lloyd-Jones says concerning that, let us once and for all get rid of the idea that our Lord came to set up a new law or to announce a new code of ethics, or if that is what he's doing here in Matthew chapter 5. He goes on to say, we still tend to like to do this sort of thing, is what he says. Jesus wasn't coming to give us a list of rules, and if we just keep these rules, then we're going to be okay, right? like a manual. Oh, here's a situation. Let me go to the owner's manual, find out what I need to do in this situation. Oh, yep. Section 3, paragraph A, line 42 tells me how to respond exactly in this situation. Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, well, that's not what Jesus is doing here. Right? We think it's much easier often to think of holiness, he says, in terms of observing Lent for 6 weeks or so during the year, rather than to be living with a principle which demands and insists upon application day by day. Right? And that's really the heart of what we're getting at here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not establishing just a bunch of list of rules for his followers to follow. He's setting forth before us a principle of life, right? That we are to live by this principle and daily application of this principle to our everyday situations. You just reminded me of that, Bill. Sorry if I don't mean to seem so scattered in how I'm responding to what you had to say, but it's very true that we think as human beings it's much easier just to have a list of do's and don'ts than it is to move forward in trying to apply a principle to different situations that may come up, right? Like Islam. Islam has a list of rules that even tell you what hand to use when you go to the bathroom, how many dates you can eat at a time, right? I mean, what to do if a fly falls in your soup, right? Islam has rules and regulations that govern tediously how a faithful Muslim is to live the Islamic life. And it was no different. It developed the same way with the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. They had these traditions that they had developed that they thought would help them keep the law of God the way it was meant to be kept. But Jesus' point in Matthew 5 is, you've missed it, guys. You've missed the real principle and the real point of the law. So, yeah, thank you. Thanks, Bill. Miss Wendy, hold on.
I agree. It's everyone, in a way, at times seeks a righteousness checklist because it is easier than trying to see life through the vision of something that's invisible. And so as you keep the righteousness checklist, if you truly do in your heart want to follow Christ, you're eventually going to bump into the truth that if you're not for him, you're against him. And essentially, are you doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with your God? And that's how you have to look at all of that, every little detail. And, you know, if your heart is growing dark because of conflict with a brother, then you're not doing it. You don't need a checklist to figure that out.
Yeah. Well said. And I don't want to imply that this means Jesus didn't tell us directly what we should and should not be doing, right? I mean, he did. But everything that we are commanded to do in the Christian life falls under the umbrella of a broad application of a principle. And that is the principle that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Savior and he is Lord. And all of life is to be lived in light of that reality. So what does it mean to live under the lordship of Christ in the context of our marriages? What does it mean to live under the lordship of Christ when we have conflict with one another? What does it mean to live under the lordship of Christ when we are being tempted to lust or to covet or to steal, right? Or to bear false witness? Everything that we are commanded to do falls under the umbrella of an application of that reality. Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean for me in this situation? How do I live in light of that now? And that's really what Jesus is getting at here in the Sermon on the Mount. So when he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he's not establishing a new law like Sinclair Ferguson pointed out. He is saying, you've heard it stated this way. You've heard explanations of what God expects from you that are related to this topic, but here's what I say to you. This is what it actually means. This is how it actually applies. This is what God actually expects from you in relation to that commandment, not what you've heard said before. Not to belabor the point, but I'm so good at that. Martin Lloyd Jones basically described the difference there between the letter, following the law according to the letter of the law, rather than following the law according to the spirit of the law. Right? And that's really what Jesus is driving at. He's not just saying you need to make sure that you're doing these things. He's trying to get to the heart of the matter and get to the core and the substance of what exactly does this law mean for you. You know, not murdering means more than just not taking up a knife and going around stabbing people. Right? If you hate someone in your heart, then before God, you are just as guilty of murder as if you actually acted upon that principle, right? And this is the reality. At the day of judgment, we are not only going to be judged for what we've done and the words that we've said, but Romans 2:16 says that God is going to judge even the intentions of our hearts in Jesus Christ. And so the internal desires and principles and motivations are really what the law of God is driving at and seeking to address. There are many challenges, right, that we each face, and how exactly we are to walk through those challenges is not always clear. Right? As you were talking, I don't want to run with what you were saying, but I just thought of what the law demand, what God demanded of his people through the law, that they deal frankly with each other. They speak directly and truthfully to one another so that they would not incur guilt. Right? Now, Minnesota passive-aggressive mentality is not very conducive to obeying God's will in that regard. Right? You hold on to bitterness, you hold on to resentment, you keep it locked up inside, and then you try to just maneuver your path around certain people so that you don't have to confront them, you don't have to deal with them. You just kind of, let's just get past this and put this behind us and not deal with it. Well, that's not really what God wants us to do, right? And what it means to live under the lordship of Christ in that kind of situation means that if there's a situation where there is an issue between you and someone else, Jesus demands that you go to that person and you work it out with them, right? Because if you don't do that, what happens? That bitterness becomes a what? It becomes a root in you. Right? It sinks down and starts to grow up in you and bear fruit throughout the totality of your life. The bitterness that you hold towards certain people then begins to spread like fruits of bitterness towards others. It shades the way that you view other people. It transforms the way you think about people. It causes you to attribute to them false motives that aren't true, and you're sitting in judgment now over other people, and that's not your position, is it? That's not your place. That grows out of something like holding on to resentment or bitterness and not actually dealing frankly with people with whom we have an issue. Anyway, I'm grateful that the Lord moved you to do that. But, keep being faithful, Brother Gary.
I think that we need to always be willing to forgive. But universalism would say, well, everyone is forgiven. But that's not the case. I think there's times when you do seek reconciliation, but the other person doesn't respond. Yeah. Perhaps Laban and Jacob are not the best example, but there came a point in their relationship where basically they set a boundary in a pile of stones and they said, you don't come over here and I don't come over there, you know, basically, because reconciliation is probably not going to happen. We'll let the Lord kind of decide the matter. So what I'm saying is, I think that your purpose or your goal could be, you know, reconciliation, but it may not actually happen. The point I'm making is that you have to always be willing to forgive. God is always willing to forgive, but there has to be a response on the part of the other party to also be willing to reconcile.
Yeah.
The other thing is, in regard to the law, I would draw from Romans, the purpose of the law. The law we know is holy, it's righteous, it's good, it's spiritual. But it's a ministry of death. It's not a ministry of life. It was never intended to be given to us for us to depend upon the law to save us. Because what the law does, in a negative sense, it reveals us to be sinners. It condemns us. It even provokes our sin nature. So it reveals, it condemns, it provokes. It's a governor. It's a tutor. But like in Pilgrim's Progress, when Evangelist gave that book to Christian and he began to read it, of course that was the scriptures, the burden on his back got heavier and heavier and heavier as he realized he fell short. And it was eventually that burden that brought him to the cross. So that's the purpose of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that the weakness of the law is that we can't keep it. So that's a lot of stuff I've said, but I mean, I think that, you know, legalism is when you take a principle of God and then you want to protect it, so you keep building fences around it, and more fences, and you make the application for somebody else. And eventually you get so far away from the actual principle that you forget what the principle is. And all you got are these fences that you built around it. So, yeah, that's kind of the way I understand things. But reconciliation is not necessarily going to happen, even if you want it to happen, even if you desire it to happen.
Yeah.
You know, that's just the way it is.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with that. And I think Romans 12 would bear testimony to that. I mean, when it says, repay no one evil for evil, verse 17, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, right? Now that means that we have obligations to pursue that peace with all men, right? And that's Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But that doesn't mean that in every situation reconciliation is actually going to happen, or that we're actually going to be able to live in peace with this person. But we still have the obligation to pursue it, right? And concerning the law, yeah, absolutely, if we're seeking the law as a means to justify ourselves before God, then it's nothing but a burden that weighs us down to the grave, right? However, what Ferguson pointed out is that as a believer, our relationship to the law is never separated from our relationship to Christ. We don't come to Christ for salvation and then Christ sends us back to Moses to learn how to live, right? We come to, and this was the principle of James, James chapter 4, that there's only one lawgiver, right? There's only one judge. And who is that lawgiver? That lawgiver is Christ, right? The same one who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, Jude 5. That's Jesus, the one who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and destroyed those who did not believe. That is the one who gave the law. There's only one lawgiver. And when we come to Christ and we find reconciliation with God in Christ and forgiveness and cleansing from sin in Christ, and we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can stand before God the Father without spot and blemish, at that moment we are then set free to serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness without fear. without fear of failure, without fear of not measuring up to the standards of the law, because all those standards have already been met for us. Now we are set free in Christ simply to do the things that are pleasing to God. Which things are revealed? The heart of God being revealed for us, though largely in a negative sense, yes, but still contained there in the law. It's pleasing to God that we honor our parents and those who are in authority over us. It's pleasing to God that we have no idols, right? And so we, even as Christians, seek to remove all the idols out of our lives and live in purity and simplicity of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, the law is not at all a means of making sure that we're right with God. That's Christ, right? That's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. He has fulfilled the righteousness of the law for us. But when we come to him, Christ as our righteousness and as our King still makes demands of us. And so how then do we live in a manner that's pleasing to him? That's where the law becomes a guide and a guide for the Christian life. Right? As Ephesians 5 says, and we're going to end here. Oh, that clock is slow again, guys. We are now light in the Lord. Then comes the command, Ephesians 5, 8, walk as children of light, seeking to discern that which is pleasing to God. And the law becomes a guide and a help for us in that way. So let's pray as we end. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together in your word. And I do thank you that you use your word to work in our lives, Lord, to bring us into greater conformity to the image of your Son and greater expression of holiness and righteousness for the glory of your name. I pray that you would fill us with peace and assurance and fill us with your Spirit and help us walk this life in a manner that's worthy of Christ. Be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.